Should be okay out there. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to continue our study here this morning. We're going to pick up at verse 9. Actually, let's start at verse 8 there. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend some time again here this morning in Your Word and enjoy the Scripture and enjoy the fellowship of the saints here in the local assembly. We pray and ask that we might have insight and wisdom as we study, and that we would understand how it is that we take Your Word and let it work in us for Your glory and honor. In Christ's name, amen. Just by way of a brief review, notice the end of verse 8. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now, who remembers what salvation is that there? That's right. And then you can see it, verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." Again, what's the salvation in that verse there? That's not salvation from hell, that's salvation from the wrath to come. We spent the last 2 weeks, verse 9, when it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," has the Scripture indicated that God has appointed anyone to wrath?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. The nation of Israel, they're going to go through what's called the time of Jacob's trouble. But that has nothing to do with you and me today as members of the body of Christ. It's something entirely, completely different than what is going on in the dispensation of the grace of God. So that's real important to remember that. The way that this manifests itself within Christianity is the whole debate about whether or not the rapture is, quote-unquote, pre-trib. Is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for the body of Christ, is it pre-trib or is it post-trib? There's some discussion as to is it mid-trib, but there's not a lot of discussion about that much anymore. It doesn't make any sense at all. But at any rate, there is that position that says that the body of Christ is going to go through the tribulation period all the way through the end of the 70th week of Daniel, and therefore the rapture is post-trib. Now, we have studied enough in this section to understand that that's just completely inconsistent with what the Apostle Paul has taught. If you are not familiar with this, and if maybe you're new to some of this, I'm not going to reteach it all right now. The messages are available on the website. You can go and listen to those and get a great amount of detail. Plus, we are going to discuss this again when we get to 2 Thessalonians, which really is just going to be a couple of weeks now, because the issue does come up again in 2 Thessalonians. So again, if you'll just remember that, at verse 9 he says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." But God has appointed us to something. Does anybody remember in this book specifically, the Apostle Paul says, we have been appointed to something. Do you remember what it is? What's that? It's in this book. We've already looked at it. Look over to chapter 3. There it is. Yeah, look over to chapter 3. Look over to chapter number 3. It says, chapter 3, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3 says this, "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." See, we have been appointed to the afflictions associated with being members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. And I'll talk about that momentarily. You have been appointed to afflictions associated with being members of the body of Christ living in the dispensation of grace. But the body of Christ has not been appointed to wrath. When he says, notice the words he says there at verse 3, that no man should be moved by these what? Okay, so keep that word in mind. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer what? See, you've got afflictions, you've got tribulation. Now, if you were to stop there, which the verse doesn't stop there, but if you were to stop there, and you and I, if we were living back there in the days when Paul penned this document, and we were going through afflictions and tribulation, intense suffering and persecution, and someone was to come along and tell us that, see, you are going through the tribulation, and the sufferings prove it. You see how all of a sudden that might convince us in our thinking. But what does the rest of that verse say? Even as it came to pass. So the tribulation and the afflictions that they're experiencing by the fact that the Word of God says to them, that Paul says to them, even as it came to pass, and you know, therefore he's making an absolute distinction between the afflictions, the suffering, the tribulation that they're experiencing, and the tribulations associated with the day of the Lord and the wrath to come. Any question on that? The fact that he says those tribulations came to pass, and you know, absolutely demands that therefore what they are experiencing could not have been the tribulations associated with the day of the Lord. Any questions on that? Okay. So, by the way, when he says back at verse 3 that we are appointed thereto, what does he mean by that? Why are we appointed to afflictions, tribulations, and so forth? How come? Yeah, exactly. Because of our identity, because of who we are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. Look over to Romans chapter 8 here. Yeah, Romans 8. Romans 8, and it says this. Yeah, verse 35. Romans 8, verse 35 says this. It says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. So the Apostle Paul goes to an Old Testament passage of Scripture and uses it as a parallel to demonstrate why it is that these afflictions happen in our life. They happen not because God is chastising us, not because God is angry with us, but rather because someone else views us as sheep for the slaughter. Who views the believers that way? That's right, the adversary. The adversary is not able to inflict affliction on the Lord Jesus Christ Himself personally, on Christ Himself. How come? Because Christ is at the Father's right hand, right? So instead, the adversary, when seeking to inflict afflictions against Christ, who does he go after? The body of Christ, the ambassadors of Christ. That's exactly right. Okay, so that's what Paul means by that we are appointed to those afflictions. And that, we've studied that before. When affliction comes in your life, and by the way, does it ever come in your life? Yeah. Sure it does. When it comes, a standard thing that people want to address, they say, well, why did God allow this? Or why did God do this? Or what is God trying to teach me? The why. You really, by faith, you can't ask the question why. You can't ask that question by faith. Does that make sense how I said that? When tragedy or hardship or difficulty comes, and it comes, it does happen. To say, why God did you do this? That's a question of unbelief. When affliction comes, you say, God, what are you trying to teach me by this? That's a statement of unbelief. That's not a statement of some higher level spiritual understanding about what God is doing. And yet, in much of the community, when affliction and difficulty comes, you'll often hear the pastor from the pulpit say, we don't understand why God's doing this. Well, in making that statement, you just indicted God. And you're not helping someone grow through and learn through that experience. So instead of saying, well, we don't know why God did this, because Paul never says that in his documents. When affliction comes, he taught them why it came and how to view it. So by faith, when affliction comes, instead of saying, God, why? What are you trying to teach me through this? Is there something different than we can say and hopefully will say when that affliction comes? And so, couldn't we quote Romans 8? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So if we quote that instead, we won't be asking God, what are you trying to do, or why'd you allow this? Instead, we'll be thinking like God thinks, and hence walking by faith in that situation. If I can pick on my two-wheeled friend, Do y'all have any idea what I'm talking about? My two-wheel friend that can relate to being on crutches and so forth. You know, right? Right, Denise? When, you know, I'm absolutely certain that when that happened and so forth, when she had the accident, she isn't thinking, okay, well, God, what are you trying to teach me and so forth, you know? There's no power in those kinds of questions. Instead, you can say, Lord, even this suffering, even the physical affliction that happens because of an accident and so forth, God, you didn't cause it. The devil didn't cause it. It just happened. But even the sufferings of this present time like that, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Everybody got that? I'll see you. Give me a second here. Everybody got that? And you see how it changes your perspective about the affliction. And it empowers you as a believer. Instead of making us a victim, it truly makes us, in the midst of the affliction, more than conquerors, which is Romans 8. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, well, first your two-wheel friend. You know, and you definitely had an affliction. But still wore helmets.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, you still... yeah, definitely.
You prepare for the worst.
Absolutely.
And if you're going to participate in that kind of event, you have to know that you're going to meet your orthopedic surgeon.
At some point, yes. Yeah. And your illustration is actually good. Just like we would prepare physically when we are going to go into some kind of activity that has, you know, potential risk or whatever, so too think about preparing spiritually. That's why verses like this are so important to get into our thinking. When affliction comes, and it will come, that's, you know, it will come. It will happen. Difficulties will happen. We have to train our thinking so that instead of going into panic mode, we go into faith mode. Is it hard to train yourself that way? It is. How come? How come it's hard to train yourself that way? Because we have the flesh. We still are so connected to our emotions. Fear is such a powerful, powerful, debilitating a sense that we have. So we have to train ourselves. Training is so vital. We have to train ourselves that when affliction comes, don't go into a panic mode, go into faith mode. We've all been there, okay? You just have to tell your flesh, if I can say it this way, just tell your flesh to sit down and shut up. You're not my boss anymore. You just have to tell your flesh that sometimes. You do. Because otherwise, you know, your flesh, you get to talking to yourself, right? And all of a sudden, who usually wins that battle? You know? All the chatter and everything going on, and so forth. What's that? I'm telling you. So we really do have to look at this passage over here, and then we're going to get back to Thessalonians here just momentarily. Go over to 2 Corinthians here. This is such a powerful passage of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. He says this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 10, 3. It says, for though we walk in the flesh. Now, by the way, that phrase there, walk in the flesh, Paul is not saying that he is going out and sinning. Right? Because like in Galatians, and he says, if we walk in the flesh, then that's going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. But that verse is simply talking about, for though we walk in the flesh, though we still reside in this body of flesh, and sin is in the body, right? It's still that battle's there. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal is the flesh. The flesh is carnal. What would be the problem that we would have if in our walk in the flesh, meaning as believers living in the fleshly body, what would be the problem if the weapons of our warfare were carnal? Yeah, you'd have absolutely zero chance of victory. How come? Listen, yes, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's all it ever will be. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. See that? That's why those two are never going to get along. That old sin nature and your identity in Christ, they're never going to get along. So when you experience that battle and so forth, You have to think about this verse here. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty. That's a great contrast. They're not carnal, but they are mighty. Sometimes we think the only victory can come is if the weapons are carnal, because then we think I'd win the battle. No, it's exactly the opposite. They're not carnal, but they are mighty. They are able to do what God intends for them to do. He says, but for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, watch this, through God, to the pulling down of strongholds. What's a stronghold? That's like, yeah, it's something that is a habit, but what is it? The word like a stronghold. It's like a castle, like a fortress. And it manifests itself in a habit, is what it does. Okay, so that verse says, pulling down of strongholds. Casting down what? See that? Where do imaginations occur? In the mind. He says, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. What do those imaginations, what's their objective and their goal? To be against the knowledge of God. The goal and the objective of the imaginations is to render ineffective the knowledge of God, the doctrine of God. Yes, and not just a distraction, but to totally eliminate the possibility of God's weapons from defeating the imaginations. This, what a description of battle here. If you ever watch any of, like, the on the military channel, some of the big battles and so forth, you know anything about battles and so forth, you understand that there's this whole strategy. This military is trying to render this military's ability to wage war ineffective, is what they're trying to do. And whoever's most successful at that, you know, you might win some battles and so forth, or you're going to win the war, kind of a thing. Well, in this passage here, the imaginations, the goal of the imaginations is to render the capability and power of the Word of God to make it ineffective. That's its goal. Look at that verse again. Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what is the Word of God able to do? These weapons of our warfare that are mighty, what are they able to do? There you go. So it casts down those imaginations. To cast something down is to do what to it? Okay. By the way, casting down. Does that make you think of anything else in Scripture? What'd you say? Satan, exactly. You see the concept that ultimately Satan's going to be cast down. See that? So to cast down those imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and what's this? Bringing into captivity every what? What do you have to do with your thoughts? You have to renew your mind, change your mind, make a choice to depend on God's Word and the way you're thinking, and then what do you do with that counter thought? Yeah, you have to cast it down. And the way you hold it captive is by holding the proper thought. That's how you hold that one captive. That's how you cast it down. You hold the proper thought about who you are in Christ, about your identity, about right, wrong, things like that. Go ahead.
Military drill instructor would say, cage those thoughts.
Yeah, cage those thoughts. Yeah, put them in a cage and hold them captive. And the thing is that what our tendency is we'll tend to take a thought and we'll take and put it in prison, but we will keep the door unlocked. Right? Or we'll lock the door, but we'll keep the key handy so we can unlock it and let that thought back out. See what's going on there? Go ahead.
Well, it just reminds me of an opposite example on the positive side of Philippians 4.
Yes.
You know, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and the peace of God will keep your heart and mind.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, I don't think the microphone picked that up, so let's repeat that. Fred brought up, look over to Philippians 4. That's such a vital passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 4. We should have one of those roving microphones, right? So that people listening on the internet both on Paltalk and on the Ustream, the live feed, they can actually hear the comments and the feedback. But if you look at this passage in Philippians 4, so Fred, thanks for bringing that up. It says at verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord, how often?
Always.
And again, I say rejoice. So how often should we rejoice?
Always.
That's okay. He says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is where? Well, that's such a wonderful statement. The Lord is at hand. He's right there. He's your resource right there. There's no moment in your entire human existence as a believer that the Lord is not there. He's right there. He's at hand. And then he says, here's Fred's point, be careful for nothing but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall... Now, there's his point. Keep. Just like in a fortress, a stronghold keeps... That stronghold keeps that wrong thinking, and then you access that wrong thinking. So, too, here, the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, like in a fortress, your hearts and minds. And when affliction... and challenges come up, isn't it your hearts and mind that's what they say goes? Your fear, is fear pretty powerful? Fear is incredibly powerful. And when fear comes and gets a hold of you, what goes next? Yeah, the thinking process. Therefore, what happens? Reaction to the situation. Yeah. I'll respond. There's no reason that we as believers need to live in fear. Think about that. There's no reason that we need to live in fear. And I'm not saying that things can't come along and scare you. Some things are good to be afraid of, right? You know, the government. But that's next message. Anyway. But fear is a very powerful thing. And you often find out what you really believe about something by how quickly you are to respond. Isn't that interesting? That verse over in Thessalonians when Paul says that you study to be quiet. Take the Word of God in so that we don't always have to be the first one talking. We can just sit back and think through something and say, you know, boy, that guy might have a good point. Let me think this through. Just this week, someone brought up I can't remember if it was an email or whatever it was, and about, well, what about this and this? And I thought, you know, my first reaction was, no, that wouldn't make sense, but I had to tell myself, well, let me think through first. Let me think through the issue and not just react to it. So that verse there, by the way, look at that verse again, verse 6. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And an emotional feeling which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts. No. Notice verse 7, it says, and the peace of God. Is that a feeling we're looking for? Now, could a feeling come? But is it a feeling we're looking for? See, that verse is not stating something that's subjective. That is a statement of something that's objective. It's the peace of God that keeps your hearts. It's not like this, and I struggle with how to say this. It's not like if we pray just right with thanksgiving and then we make our requests known, it's not like this. It's not like God is going to say, okay, you did that just right, so now let me wave my magic wand and I'll pixie dust over you and now my peace will get your heart. That's not that verse. When that verse says, and the peace of God, it's the doctrine that keeps your hearts and mind. It's not a feeling that you're looking for, though a feeling may follow. There's nothing wrong with feelings. We all have emotions. They just need to be in the right place. When that verse says, and the peace of God, if we, as we recognize who we are in Christ, as we recognize that you can do nothing against the truth but for the truth, as we recognize that eternal glory, and hence we thank the Lord about it, we thanksgiving. We let our requests be made known. And then the peace of God. We choose to rest in the doctrine of the peace of God. We choose to rest in the reality of our identity in Christ. That's what keeps our hearts and minds. See a difference there? Did you have a question or comment? Did everybody hear what she said? That's right. That's so vital to realize it that way. It's not that we're looking for some feeling to come and keep our hearts and minds, because our feelings won't do that. It absolutely can follow. But even if in the midst of affliction, but you're, watch this. Look in Philippians chapter 4 there. I'm sorry, Philippians 2, watch this. Philippians 2:12. Denise's point there is that it is the peace of God. It's His doctrine that will keep our hearts and our minds. It's not us looking for a feeling to keep our hearts and our minds, because it doesn't work that way. Watch this passage here. Watch how verse 12 says this, 2:12, Philippians 2:12. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So he's talking about grace obedience. See that? And he says, "Work out your own salvation with what?" Isn't that interesting? The fear and trembling might still be there, but you still work out your own salvation. The salvation in that verse is not salvation from hell. It's salvation from the potential of being, you know, confused and in despair and losing hope in the midst of affliction. So you work out your own salvation. How do you work out your own salvation? As you take on the Word of God. You make a conscious choice. I'm going to believe what God's Word says, that this is reality. This is the truth. So I'm going to look at my present existence with the lenses of God's Word. And God's Word will tell me how to look at life. And so, as I do that, then you work out your own salvation. The fear and trembling may still be there. And even if the fear and trembling is still there, that doesn't mean you're not necessarily walking by faith. Which part of you is experiencing the fear and the trembling? The flesh, the old man. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that's all it will ever be. The flesh never gets any better. Is that good news or bad news? That's actually good news when you think about it, because it tells us that there is hope. It certainly could. But what happens is that we tend to think that the longer I've been a believer, now my flesh is getting better. What do you think about that? If the goal of being a believer is the improvement of the flesh, then why did the flesh have to be crucified with Christ on the cross? If the goal of being a believer, the length of time that we're a believer, is the improvement of the flesh, then why are we to reckon the old man dead indeed unto sin? If the goal of being a believer, the length of time we're a believer and taking in the Word of God, is that we get our flesh better, then why do we need to get a new resurrected body, glorified body? See? So it boils down to, what am I having confidence in? Am I having confidence that I've been saved this long, so my flesh is so much better, so now I can really serve Jesus? No. That doesn't mean you go live in sin. The goal of being a believer in time, you know, prior to eternity, is to learn how to allow the Word of God to work in us so that we can say no to the flesh and yes to the Word. You learn more and more how to identify, that's the flesh in me. I'm not letting that guy run me anymore. He's not my boss. My flesh never loved me. Didn't die for me. It doesn't love me. It doesn't love my family. It wants to destroy my family. That's not my boss anymore. Christ in me is my life. He loves me. He loves my family. He loves my friends. He loves the ministry. I want to rest in the Word of God. See that? What's going on there? Isn't that something? Religion wants to improve the flesh. It's a hopeless and a worthless cause. See that? Someone had a question. Jennifer, you had a question or comment? In Philippians 2 there? In Philippians 2? Yeah. Yep. Yeah, you wouldn't be necessarily wrong for thinking that the fear of the Lord is, it's often described that way, reverential trust and so forth. However, in the context here, when he says fear and trembling. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, the fear and trembling that they're going through is, if you look at chapter number 1, look over to chapter number 1, start at verse 27. 1:27, he says this. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Let me stop there. From verse 12 all the way to verse 26, the Apostle Paul has just described how he let his conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. That's what he just got through describing. So now he says, only let your conversation. He says, follow the pattern of the doctrine. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing what? Terrified by your adversaries. See, they have these adversaries. The adversaries are trying to terrify them into abandoning the walk of faith. And that's what they're experiencing. They're experiencing that fear and trembling in the midst of the adversaries seeking to terrify them. See that? So when he says at verse 28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. There it is again. The salvation of God in the midst of being terrified. That's the fear and trembling back in chapter number 2. The salvation in the book of Philippians is not primarily salvation from hell at all. It's salvation from enabling or allowing the lie program, the deception program, from having its victory over us as believers by causing us to live in terror. So you work out your own salvation. We take the Word of God and allow the Word of God to work in us so that the lie program cannot have its victory over us. Okay, now? See that? So that's the salvation there. Paul uses the word salvation several times in the book of Philippians, and it's not a reference to salvation from hell. It's in the midst of affliction. Isn't that something there, how this all works together? Go ahead, Don.
The word salvation, delivered,
it certainly means... Yeah. Yeah. And, I mean, it's not wrong to say that the word salvation sometimes does mean, say, from hell. It certainly does mean that. But that's not the only... Yeah. Yeah. There are a lot of things we as believers need to be saved from, beyond being saved from hell. And the very thing that we're talking about here this morning is in relationship to salvation from the lie program, salvation from those imaginations, those strongholds that will come and render the Word of God ineffective in our hearts and in our lives. You see that? Go with me, if you would, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 5. And then also 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look over to, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Timothy 1. Okay, good. We'll get the one in 1 Thessalonians 5 here in just a minute. Look over to 2 Timothy 1. Watch this. 2 Timothy 1. Think about these verses here. Look at Timothy's situation. I'm going to start at verse 3, 2 Timothy 1, 3. He says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Okay, so who is Paul praying for as he's writing Timothy? Okay. Then he says, verse 4, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of what? What has Paul heard about Timothy? Not doing so well emotionally. He's really having a struggle of a time. He's in tears. He says, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. If something is feigned, what's that mean? That means it's just fake. You're just putting on a show. You're just putting on a total show in front of everybody else. But God knows our hearts. Isn't that something to think about that? And it's only that realization that will help us quit putting on a show. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Why would Paul have to make such a comment like that to Timothy about Timothy? Timothy himself was going through such a spiritual battle that he was even doubting whether or not he believed these things. Paul had left Timothy at Ephesus for the purpose of establishing and continuing the edification process at Ephesus. Thank you. Okay. Anyway, and Paul told Timothy about the fact that there was this great apostasy that was going to sweep across Asia. Well, it did sweep across Asia, and it pretty much took the whole church with it. Timothy blamed himself. So he looked at the external circumstances, blames himself, thinking that he let God down. He's in tears, and now he's even wondering, has he ever really believed this? Okay? So then he says at verse 6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. So what had Timothy done? He let it die down, didn't he? He let the flames of the fire of the sound doctrine die down. Now watch verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What now has gripped Timothy? Fear. Fear will absolutely, it just will render us powerless, spiritually speaking. It'll have us looking at the wrong thing, evaluating the wrong situation, making ourselves the issue, all those kind of things. Fear blinds us to what really is going on. Fear comes along and our emotions are tied up in it. See that? He says, for God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now watch how Paul begins to help Timothy rethink this, but of power. He's going to list three things, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The next time that fear comes along and grips you, and it can happen, and it will happen. The next time you find yourself, tell you what, I got homework for everybody this week. Because since you live on the same planet I live on, I know we will all have an opportunity to practice this example. All right? When something happens this week, and your first response is to respond back. Everybody with me so far? Instead, just stop. Don't respond back. Even if you were right, don't respond back. That's a hard one, isn't it? Even if you were 100% in the right, don't respond back. Just say, wait a minute. Okay, let me think about what this person is saying. And let me talk to the Lord about it and ask the Lord to demonstrate to me what the truth is. Just silence, just quiet. Say, well, you've got a good point. Let me think about this. If we were to stop instead of react, do you suppose that would cut down on some of the fighting? Absolutely. So instead, one of the reasons that people react is because of fear. Next time that you react so quickly, frankly, it's because you're afraid. Why are you living in fear? It could be verbal, it could be emotional. I understand that, John. Let's leave it in context, okay? Yeah, duck, okay? Yeah. And if somebody is shooting at you, don't yet stand up and yell at them anyway. Duck, okay? Shut up and duck. Kind of thing. But usually when we react to something, it's because we're afraid. Now, fear isn't always a bad thing, like you're pointing. But oftentimes in relationships, we react in fear. We're afraid of losing control and power and influence, so we act in fear. But that's total control. What's the point of that? There's no love relationship when you have to live in total control and fear. You know? But he says, so we need, let's think differently. He says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. What's that? That's the Word of God. And of what? What's that? That's the love of Christ. That's grace motivation. And of what? A sound mind. God's Word has given us the ability. God's Word is the power. In the midst of whatever the challenge is, so we can say, wait a minute, I don't have to let fear control me right now. Therefore, I don't have to be in control. Are any of us here control freaks? Every one of you are. One way or the other. Every one of us are. Because our flesh wants control. You know?
Control freaks.
We're control freaks. That's what we are. But we can stop and say, wait a minute, I don't have to be in control. I don't have to be the boss. I don't have to run everything. I can sit back and I can let the Word of God instruct me how to respond by faith. I can live in the power of grace with a sound mind, ability to think through. And that's way liberating. If you feel like you always got to be in control, you understand the burden you're carrying? And you're carrying it unnecessarily. If you feel like you always got to be dominating and so forth, why? Your flesh is just going to die eventually anyway. See that? And it's so liberating to take that heavy, heavy burden and pack off and say, you know what? I don't have to be in control. I'm not the boss. God's Word is the boss. God's Scripture is the boss. And you can just look at this verse over here. This is an amazing verse of Scripture. I got to tell you, this is one you got to give some thought to, as well as the other ones too. But watch this. 1 John chapter 4. First John 4:18. Look at this passage here. And we're not talking the Gospel of John, we're talking about 1 John. So 1 John 4:18 says this. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. Isn't that true? He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. That very first statement there. There is no fear in love. Fear that verse is talking about, and love, the love of Christ and appreciation of the love of Christ, cannot exist on the same table at the same time. It's impossible. It's like law and grace. If it's of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. But if it's grace, then it's no more works, because otherwise, then works no more work. Isn't that fascinating? That verse says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love. Now, who's obviously that talking about? That's the love. That's God's love, right? The next verse, we love Him because He first loved us. See what it is. What is it in that verse that has the power to eliminate us from having to walk in fear and therefore always having to feel like we got to be in control? That's right. See that? It's not anything in us. It's growing more and more and more in awareness and appreciation of the love of God. He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. So therefore, we have an opportunity as believers to live in His love, His value of Christ, His value of us, and therefore we can value others how He values them. If we view others, members of the body of Christ, if we view others as God views them, does that have the potential for impacting how we relate to one another? How? Yeah, by loving them as God loves them, allowing Him to love them through us. It absolutely will affect it. So, again, our homework assignment this week is when something happens and you're Your tendency is you're just going to react because that's the stronghold. That's that power base of the old man. That's what we've been trained to do. That's what we've done our whole life. So when that situation comes along, let's, instead of reverting to the flesh, let's revert to faith and say, wait a minute, let me think through again. I don't have to react negatively or angry or like I'm in control, because I don't have to be in control. I can let God's Word dwell in me richly and let God's Word control. See that there? Okay, go back now if you would. Any questions on this, by the way? Go over to 1 Thessalonians 5. We are appointed to afflictions. Oftentimes, the afflictions that we experience, frankly, are not, they're not God, and oftentimes they're not of the devil. We want to blame the devil because that's convenient. That's convenient. Most of the time, maybe I shouldn't say most of the time, but oftentimes, a lot of the times, the afflictions, the difficulties we're facing, who really, if we can own up to it, whose fault are they? Mine. You know, that's who. Me, myself, and I, you know. Those other two guys, myself and I, kind of, me, I'm doing good. No, it's all me. You know. But we often want to blame the devil. Satan did this, Satan did that, Satan did that. That's an excuse. Don't do that anymore. I understand that we live in the present evil world. We're in the body of Christ, and certainly Satan is against the body of Christ. But more often, so often, the afflictions that we experience, the challenges, the struggles that we face, it's my flesh doing that. So I need to allow the Word of God to say, you know, I don't have to let that guy run me anymore. I don't have to let that person be my boss anymore. Now look over here to 1 Thessalonians 5. We're going to wrap it up here unless we have any questions. Notice as Paul finishes this section here, look at verse 10. He says, talking about Christ who died for us, this is 5:10. Christ who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. There's the confidence that we have, right? Guaranteed. See that? So now watch verse 11. Watch how he finishes this section. The book's not finished yet, but he finishes this section. Watch what he says. Wherefore, what's he say there? Comfort yourselves together. What's one of the things he so vital to the body of Christ and members of the body of Christ continuing to function as a body that he describes as that verse right there? It's the word comfort. What's that mean, to comfort? What does that mean? Give support? Good. Give support? What's that? Yeah. So you don't feel alone? Encourage? I didn't hear. Come alongside. Someone over here says empathize? Empathize, yeah. I was listening to a radio program at a Christian station. I forget which one it was. It wasn't K-Wave. It was a different one recently. And they said something to the effect, and it really struck me how simple it was that they said it, but they said the purpose of their radio station, this is kind of what their point was, is they said just to be a comfort and encouragement. And then they went on to say, because there's always someone who needs encouraging. And I said, wow, yeah. You know, but how true that is, that there's always someone who could use a little word of encouragement, a little word of comfort. On Saturday nights at the Bible study at Berrien Sills, we've been talking about body life, meaning the body of Christ, the interaction of the body of Christ, right? And we have determined from Scripture, where is it that body life begins? Yeah, it begins first in our own heart, and then where? In our own home. That's where it begins. So when that verse says, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together, who does that include? Yourselves? Who else? That's by the way, that's very good. It does no good to beat yourself up. There's no victory in beating yourself up. Right? We want to think soberly, according as God has given to every man the measure of faith. God has told us how to think about ourselves. So, comfort yourself. So, encourage yourself in the Word of God. Who else maybe does that apply to? Since we're saying body life begins at home. Now, how about your wife? Guys, can I ask you a question? The guys here that are married, do our wives ever need encouraging? What do you think? Wives, I got a question for you. Do your husbands ever need comfort and encouragement from you?
Everybody
Yes. And I don't only want to talk to them. I'm not talking only to those that are married here today, because we all can use some encouragement. All of us can use some encouragement and comfort. Else, why would that verse be there? If you think this idea of comfort and encouragement doesn't, edification doesn't apply, just scratch that verse out of your Bible. I mean, it's there for a reason, because there's always someone that can use it. But it always begins at home. And maybe you don't have anyone else living at the house with you, but you probably have extended, maybe children or grandchildren or that type of thing, or parents. Just think about that. You ever thought about, do your parents ever need comfort and encouragement? You ever thought about that? Call your mom and dad up and say, you know, Mom, I just want you to know I was thinking about you and praying for you. Instead of asking for money. Yeah. I still remember Joseph. He says his cell phone, when it rings, he knows which kid's calling because it plays the money song, you know, whatever. Something like, I forget what he said. But we can, as parents, we all can relate to that, you know. So it's not just picking on him. That verse says, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together. Now, let's not forget, in the immediate context, the comfort actually is the end of chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Remember that? Because look at how he ended chapter 4, verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's the comfort in relationship to the question about what about believers that have passed on and we're going to see him again. So specifically, that's the comfort to remind them that they're going to see him again. But the point is, it doesn't apply only to that doctrine. And then when he says at chapter 5, 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, that's chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. The edification, the reminding the saints about they're in the body of Christ. You're not appointed to wrath. You're not going through the day of the Lord. You're not going through that period when Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. You comfort and you edify. But that applies not only to these. It's just that that's the immediate context here. But as believers, we all can always use words of encouragement, words of comfort, words of edification, words of challenge, words of exhortation. That's why they are here. By the way, that's one reason we want to come together at the local assembly, right? Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Or go ahead.
This lesson today is big to me because the thoughts that run through my mind, my militaristic thinking, that Paul was a Roman officer, had a huge number of men at his disposal. His job was to hunt down and exterminate Christians. When he became the Apostle Paul, he had all the mental skills. He could have done a preemptive strike on all these guys.
Yeah, yeah.
But
he didn't.
And
yeah.
That is, runs against my why didn't he? Obviously, it has to do with the lesson we had today.
Yeah. That's a very good point, John. How he allowed God's word to really dramatically change his thinking.
Yes. He knew how to take those guys out.
Yeah. Yeah, Joe, you had a comment or question?
I was just thinking where the Lord said he's going to sit on the right hand. And I can see how somebody might miss this out.
Yes.
Because the Lord said he's going to sit on the right hand.
Yes.
God, till he makes his enemies a footstool. But yet, when you read Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself is going to descend from heaven.
Yes. Excellent point.
He's gotten off that chair.
Yes.
But the next thing that was supposed to happen, and I know that it's dispensationally, it's the difference.
Yes. That's an excellent point there. Yeah, dispensation with that verse, Psalms 110, the Lord sitting, and yet he himself's going to come here. Yeah.
Yeah. But yet in 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself could be sent from heaven, so he's gotten up.
Yes.
But the wrath didn't occur.
That's right. Yes. Excellent point there. Yeah. Very good. Yes. One was his coming in relationship to, like when he said he was going to return. That's his coming in relationship to prophecy. But his coming to Paul was completely unprophesied. And the coming at the rapture will be completely unprophesied. I mean, in the sense of it's not going to fulfill Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel. Anybody else? I think the bells rang, didn't they?
Yeah.
Okay, so we better stop. We'll start here in about 5-6 minutes.